Well, I invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 6 as we continue to progress through this time as we rush toward Easter and the celebration that it is. But we don't want to move so far that we miss out on what's kind of going on. And so I will admit, over the past week, I've been reading this passage over and over and over. And we'll be starting with verse 17. But as I've read over it and over it and over it, something outside this passage just kept coming to my mind. That as the disciples asked Jesus to, you know, Lord, teach us how to pray. We see you praying, we see you doing this and talking with God on a regular basis, so teach us. And over this, Jesus gives us this example that's found in Matthew that I couldn't get away from this week. When he says, you know, pray to your Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's something we hear all the time, and I, you know, often it just kind of floats to the back because we rush to get to our debts and debtors and all the different things about forgiveness, but we can't miss that part. And I want to encourage you this morning as we progress through this sermon that Jesus is about to give, that you keep that verse in the back of your mind. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In chapter 4, Jesus, we see the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He walks into his old hometown of Nazareth, as we shared a few weeks ago, and he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah and declares his ministry is not just going to be, but it is about the year of Jubilee, that it is the year of our Lord. It's the resetting of all priorities and economics and restoration of people. That through these words, Jesus is casting a vision for a new type of community that is founded in the release and freedom for the least and the lost. That he would be bringing about God's blessing of peace, of shalom, into the world so that all would know that they are beloved by God. Then we look into chapter 5, and Jesus calls his first disciples, as we shared last week. And then he heals a man with leprosy, and he heals a paralytic that is brought to him. And he, as a result, hacks off the Pharisees because he declares forgiveness of sins for that man. In chapter 6, Jesus goes up a mountain, and in Luke's mind, it's also a callback to Moses going to encounter God on the top, and Jesus prays, and it says that after he prayed, he encounters the disciples that are with him in that area, and in verse 13, he chooses his inner circle of 12 apostles. Luke's the primary one that uses that term as a distinguishing mark versus disciples. But in my mind, I can't help but thinking about if I were one of those 12 picked. I'm not saying I'm qualified or any of those things, but if it was me, and maybe you might think so differently, but I'm pretty sure they're feeling pretty good about themselves at this point. I mean, you think about it. There's a group of people, and Jesus says, you. The rest, keep following, but you guys are my special core, my inner circle. As Kent and I were sharing, it's kind of like being lined up against the backstop and picked which team you get to be on. And sometimes it almost feels better not to get picked than be picked last. These disciples are feeling pretty self-assured at this moment, thinking they're pretty special. But now they follow Jesus continuing down the hill, it says, to a level spot, a level place, and they encounter a huge group of people from the surrounding area around Galilee and that. But not only that, but from people from Tyre and Sidon, which is a reference to their Gentiles there. That's 40 miles away that people have traveled, and says the area of Jerusalem, which is 80 miles. So people have traveled to be able to encounter Jesus. There's no rail system. It's not like they hopped on planes. They're walking. And they are intent on getting to where Jesus is. And they've just developed a crowd. And they are not just there for kicks and giggles. They are there specifically, it says, to hear Jesus and to be healed by him. And Luke tells us in verse 19 that people are so determined, they just want to touch him because the power of God is flowing out of him. And it says that everyone is healed. Not just some, but everyone. That all those that had demons within them, are those demons are cast out. And for Luke, one of the important reasons that precedes this sermon is because for the Jews that would eventually read this, we also understand that healing and signs of power within of God is a sign that God is at work through the one doing them. And if God is at work through them doing these different things, then what he is going to say is worthy of being heard. It could be trusted. And so while the miracles and healings and meals that happen throughout these parts attract huge crowds, Jesus is using those things for them to not just restore the people that they're dealing with, but more importantly, to understand that he now gets to challenge everything that is normal and what is going on in their life. What they understand. He tends to flip the world upside down to show how, you know, you may think it's this way is normal, but God's perspective is different. It's not just slightly different, it's radically different. Now remember, we're to pray for God's will on earth as it is in heaven, not in heaven as it is on earth. Christ's goal throughout all these sermons in his preaching was never intended to give people what they wanted to hear, but instead to give them what they needed to hear. So each statement in this sermon is one that deeply confronts how twisted our world is in comparison to God's kingdom. And so Jesus gives them the hard truth that following him is going to be a tough road, that people will look down on you, they will curse you, they will harm you. It's a whole thing of his words are spelling out that there are going to be some choices that have to be made. Amen. But we also need to remember in this that Luke is writing, specifically it says in chapter 1, to a man named Theophilus. And so as we continue, we need to remember that as we hear and we read this, it's not just through the ears of the disciples that have gathered around, and to specifically maybe even the apostles that are now standing with him, but it's also to a high-standing person who's trying to understand the truth and what it means to be a follower of Christ. What does it mean to be a part of this Jesus community? What does it mean for a person of means to follow Christ, even? Because what we find in verse 20, it starts the sermon entitled The Sermon on the Plain, as it's referred to usually. But it's the blessings and the woes, and it's a continuation of what God's vision is for a reoriented people living in community that is built to be a blessing to the world. It's a continuation of what he proclaimed very much in chapter 4 when he was in Jerusalem, in Nazareth. That Jesus is declaring that there is a better way to live. That there's a better way for us to live together. That there are no exemptions or excuses either. You don't get to pick and choose. That God's intention is for us to live in a way that is counter to the systems of this world, to the point that God's people begin to see and live through the lens of shalom, the lens of peace that God is completely about because he is the God of peace, that we realize that it can't be undone. It can only be rejected. Think about that. Because to reject that is to declare that your ways are better than God's ways. That is literally the definition of sin. Remember, repentance isn't just about declaring that you have sinned before. Repentance is that you have sinned before, you recognized it, that you were headed this way, that your life was destined for this goal, and now as a result of the realization of who God is, that I repent of my sins and that I am changing directions, that I'm going to live differently. It's not just a mode of consent in your head, it's a mode of consent in your heart. And if you don't live differently, have you really repented? So Jesus begins to paint this picture of a world that is turned upside down, one led by a truly repentant people. And at the start of his ministry, when he read from Isaiah, Jesus' promise is that the poor will receive good news, the captives will be released, the blind will see, and the crowd turns nasty. But here on the plain, it's a different day. It's a different crowd, and the crowd is gathered around him, and they are exactly the people that Jesus is proclaiming the day of the Lord for. And as you read this story, Jesus is telling his newly appointed apostles, God sees them even when no one else does. To be blessed is to know that you have God's attention. It's to know that wherever you go, you are not alone. To be blessed is to know that you are valued and important simply because God says so. And suddenly the separation of the haves and the have-nots, the separation between the disciples and the crowd is removed because everyone is connected because we're all called to be a part of the blessing of God. And so we need to also remember, though, that Luke is writing to the context of the church that is slowly emerging. And they're hearing these words because there's questions that revolve around the relationship between the church and the synagogue. There's the understanding of the Roman Empire and the significance that Jesus hasn't come back yet. We thought it was going to be like any day. So what do we do now? So in the meantime, followers of the way, people that are following Christ, people that say they have identified themselves with Christ, are called to live in a way differently than the world around them. And yet here they live still on the outskirts of an empire that leads by violence. And so the church to which Luke is ultimately writing is this small, insignificant, poor and ostracized people, both Gentile and Jews. And so we tend to bring up these two sermons, one in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke, and we start to spiritualize them and compare them in different things. And well, Matthew says it's the poor in spirit, but Luke just says it's the poor. So which is it? And Jesus says, yes. Did you get that? Jesus said yes. We can't escape the fact that Jesus is speaking to and blessing people, though, that who are truly poor. They are hungry. They are grief-stricken. They are outcasts within the world. In fact, this sermon is both the Beatitudes and the woes are both in this, that they're descriptive rather than prescriptive. They're descriptive of the world that is. There's no mention of, well, if you do this, then you get that. It's not reward and punishment. Instead, Jesus is saying within this that there's a reversal that's simply a fact of life, that he says the poor, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not will be, is, present tense. That Jesus describes in the woes as well that, hey, rich, you've already received your comfort. What you see in what Jesus is sharing, he's saying what you see is not what you get. That the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God are very different. In fact, they're diametrically opposed. You can't have it both ways. That we know how things work in this world. We know the patterns of it. And where the status quo is absolutely the opposite of what it is in the kingdom of God. That Jesus wants us to see God's intention and desires for our lives. So he points us in the direction of living a new life that we can have now in him and for eternity. That these words will startle us because they confront some of our ways that we look around and view the world as we interact. So Jesus calls his disciples, his followers, to live differently from those who do not know him. Because one of the reasons is you think about it and you look around, one of the reasons that the church has lacked the power that it's had in the past because we are working so hard to show the world that we are just like them to the point that we've become just like them. And it's no wonder that the outside the church, they see us and they conclude that, you know, you all talk about Jesus has changed my life, but it seems to be more of a slogan than a reality. Because you talk and live just like us. And yet you say, that there's no evidence of God's transforming power in those who claim to follow him. That the church is found guilty. Because we've taken our eyes off Christ. And as followers of Christ, we must choose between two worlds, the immediate and the eternal. And if the eternal is our priority, then we must change the way in which we live in the immediate. So as we kind of wrap up this morning, and I understand I'm kind of hitting this passage from about 10,000 feet up, but I want to give us some questions that we honestly need to answer this morning. And it would do us well, all of us, maybe to look at these questions each and every day, to think on them. And I want you to hear them, not just listen to them, but I want you to get them into your heart and into your head where you start ruminating, which means to chew on, for those that are younger. I want you to chew on these questions. The first question is, do you want to be rich, satisfied, and enjoy life and be popular more than you want to be faithful to Jesus Christ? Because the answer to that question will teach you which path is more important to you, the eternal or the immediate. That question will give you a glimpse of who you really are. And I'm not saying you can't have these other things and dreams, but what's the priority? What are you willing to sacrifice? Who are you truly following? Each and every day, we make choices. All of us. We make choices of whether we're going to follow the ways of men or the ways of God. And we could crave these same things that everybody else craves, but our heart, our focus has to be on what we understand to be true, that there's a bigger picture, that there are ramifications, there are consequences to the things that we do and the ways that we live. Not just for our own eternity, but also for those that we're either living in a way that's going to draw men to God, or we're living in a way that's preventing a barrier for men to encounter God. Which way are you living? And by the way, I see a lot of you on Facebook. What's your testimony? Second question is this: is my life any different from my non-believing friends? On the one hand, we know and we readily recognize, but by the grace of God go I, that we're all people in need of God's grace. We all need God's touch each and every day. However, if we have trusted Christ, if we have truly, not just in our head said, yeah, I want some fire insurance, Jesus is God, but if we've truly put our faith in Him, then it's time in that repentant understanding to start to live differently. That we should be living in a different direction from the rest of the world. So if you asked one of your friends, if you ask someone close to you, whether they see the power of Christ in your life, what would they say? What would be the answer to that question? Are you just like they are, or do they see you understanding that Christ is coming through you in the way you live, the values that you cherish, and the things that you're committed to? Do they resemble Christ? Because even those that don't believe understand that Jesus is a whole nother level of living. Whether they acknowledge Him as God, most of people in our society would understand that Jesus, and would agree to that Jesus, was an incredibly godly man. Do you resemble that in the way that you live? Because the Lord calls us not only just to believe, to make a decision, to have an experience. Jesus calls us to follow Him. That Jesus wants us to enjoy the journey of serving Him in this life. However, He's much more concerned that we know where we're going to end up for eternity. May God help us to desire the same thing. May we truly, as Peter did last week, drop our nets, leave the boat, and follow Christ. May God help us as we continually pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, remember, amen is not a conclusion. It's an agreement that our life would conform to those words. In kingdom, in earth as it is in heaven. And this song came to my head and I just invite you to sing with me. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever learn and trust Him in His days, daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed.